Morning. It sure is good to be a part of the Lord's church this morning, is it not? Some of you have probably noticed that there's not an outline of the sermon in the bulletin. Some of you have, and you've let me know that you have already. But for those of you who have not had that opportunity, I would not want to rob you of that opportunity. And so I'll just go ahead and send me an email. That email address is sadiequick1@gmail.com. Go ahead and send me that email of complaint, and I will look that over. It's good to see you this morning. And I want you to know something. We're talking about the glorious church today. And I want you to know that if you're a part of the Lord's church today, that you're a part of something that's far greater and of much more importance than anything that you've ever been a part of before. And the church, it should be exactly that. The church is glorious. The church is a place where sinful people have an opportunity to dip into the blood, to receive the blood of the most perfect sacrifice, the most perfect Savior. The glorious church, you know, unfortunately, we live in a world that's so full of churches who are competing against each other. And no, I'm not just speaking of denominations, I'm speaking even in the churches of Christ. We have churches that are competing against each other for the best style and the best atmosphere and the best whatever it may be. Even sometimes churches compete to see who can have the best attendance. Churches are competing. And I feel that in the midst of all of this, that it's important to understand what the church is and what the church is really all about and what the church really should look like and what makes the church glorious. You know, the word glorious, it's a word that's often used in the Bible to describe Almighty God Himself. For those of you who read out of the King James Version, you'll recognize this as being in the King James Translation. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 11 says, "Who is like thee, glorious in holiness?" In Psalm chapter 76 and verse 1, it says, "Thou art more glorious and excellent." And then in Psalms 111 and verse 3, it says, "His work," that is the work of God, "is honorable and glorious." And I think just the fact that the word glorious is used not only to describe God, but that the word is used to describe the Lord's church, there's significance there. The fact that the church is glorious and expected to be glorious, and there's other things the Bible describes as being glorious as well, such as the power of Christ in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 11, the freedom enjoyed by Christians in Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, the gospel message in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And then finally, as we're talking about today, the church of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5. We want to put that up here on the screen for you. In verse 27, it says that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. From the very beginning, since its establishment that we read about in the book of Acts in the second chapter, the church has always been a very glorious thing. Everything about the Lord's church is glorious. And so the question that we're trying to answer, what is it about the church that makes it glorious? What, in what way should the church behave and conduct themselves in order to be exactly that? That is glorious. What does the glorious church look like? Well, I want to mention three things today, starting with this point number one, glorious in conduct. Our conduct, or the way that we behave, the way that we act, our conduct should outshine the conduct of those around us. Point A, our conduct is glorious when it is different. Go with me to the book of 1 Peter. In the very first chapter, 1 Peter chapter 1, look with me beginning in verse 13. Peter, we know from verse 1, Peter is writing to those in verse 1 who reside as aliens. The church has been scattered, and to those scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, those who are chosen, those who are of the Lord's church, he's writing to them who have been scattered. And he says this, starting in verse 13. He says, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourself. Also in all your behavior," your translation may say, "in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" The word holy, to be different, to be set apart. And a couple of things I want you to note. First of all, the God that you serve is exactly that. The God that you serve is holy. There is none like Him, and there never has been, there never will be. The Lord your God is holy. He is set apart from all other, from any other in the world, even those not in the world. God is holy. And for you and I, those who make up His church are called to be holy also. That is to be set apart. You know, I received a lot of, and most of it was playful, some of it wasn't. In high school especially, even to this day, for being a member of the Church of Christ, and I've received a lot of ridicule and a lot of things, and I'm sure that you do too. But something I want you to keep in mind is the fact that you shouldn't be ashamed to be a part of the church that is holy. The church that is set apart. It's okay to be different. In fact, take pride in the fact that you are different. The fact that you serve a holy God who is set apart from any other. For there are no other gods from anyone. And in order for the church to be glorious, it has to be exactly that. In a world full of different churches doing different things, teaching things different ways, and competing in style and atmosphere, be the church that is different. It's set apart from all others. In fact, I know that several people who I've studied with before that have been converted, that were a part of denominational churches before and were growing up that way, that I ask them, you know, what brought you to the Church of Christ? Why did you want to study with me? Why did you reach out to me? And their response was, because I noticed that you guys were different. I've tried so many others and I've worshipped in so many different places and I've studied with different people, and what I noticed is that the churches of Christ really are different. For a lot of other reasons too, obviously. The love and different things that we have going on. But several people I know that I've talked to, that I've studied with, have answered it that way. Because the churches of Christ piqued my interest, because the churches of Christ are so different. And the church is glorious when it's set apart. B, our conduct is glorious when it is pure. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, in verse 11, it says this: "It is by his deeds that a lad distinguishes in himself, if his conduct is pure and right." Are we pure, not only in our way of thinking, and are we pure in the way that we treat each other? Are we pure in the way we think about each other, or others for that matter? And as individual members of the Lord's church, are we pure in the way that we conduct ourselves, in the way we speak to people, in the things that we're taking in and allowing ourselves to watch, the things we're allowing ourselves to listen to, the things that we're allowing ourselves to do even in the worship environment as well as outside the worship environment? Are we pure and are we right? Because our conduct is glorious when we're pure. See, our conduct is glorious when it is service-oriented. You know, it's so encouraging to be a part of this congregation, because I see so many servants in this congregation. I see a group of people who want to serve each other so badly, because there's a lot of love and a lot of care, and I'm so encouraged by that. And if we're going to be set apart, if we're going to be pure, if we're going to be different, if we're going to be glorious, right now put in your mind, I want to be a servant, not only of the Lord my God, but of my fellow brethren, the brothers, the sisters. Our conduct, that's when it's glorious, is when we have this servant heart and this servant attitude. Think about this. What message was Christ trying to send to you and I when he got down, when he girded himself, and he washed the feet of his disciples? When he washed the feet of even the one whom he knew was going to betray him, what message was he trying to send to you and I? The message is simple. Be a servant. That's how Paul thought of himself, as a mere man, but a mere servant of a most holy God. Paul was a man who we would consider the greatest soul winner that ever walked the face of the earth, and that's the way he thought of himself. I'm here to be a servant. And Christ, think about who Christ was. Though Christ was man, he was in fact divine. He was God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. But though he was God in the flesh, though he was so much higher than we, and so his capabilities and all of these things were so much higher than us, did Christ come to be served? He didn't. In fact, Christ said that very thing, I come not to be served, but I come to be a servant. And the church that is glorious is the church full of servant hearts and servant attitude. Not only to serve your God, but to serve each other. It's so encouraging when someone goes in the hospital and I think to myself, man, I need to get up and go see that person, and come to find out there's already 5 members of the congregation up there with them. That is so encouraging to me. The idea of service. When someone's in the hospital and I drive by their house and I see someone out mowing their lawn. When I see somebody weeding in their yard, I see somebody taking care of their things while they're not able to. That servant heart and that servant attitude is so encouraging to me. And it's encouraging to others as well, to those who are outside of Christ. When they can look at the congregation, when they can look at the Lord's church, and when they can say that congregation is full of people who love to serve God and love to serve others, people are interested in something like that. The church is glorious in conduct when it's different, when it's pure, and when it is full of people with service, servant attitudes, and servant hearts. So number one is glorious in conduct. Number two, glorious in worship. You know, worship is not about how much noise we make and how loud we are. Worship is not about how organized we are. Though we try to be all those things, I understand. It's not about how much noise we make, how organized we are. And to be honest, it's really not even about how many people are in attendance. What worship is all about is offering God something that He is pleased with. It's about pleasing God in every way. And if we're going to be glorious in worship, well, point A, our worship is glorious, first of all, when it's in accordance to His will in John chapter 4. Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman, before we even get into this, I want you to understand a few things that are significant about this very conversation. The conversation in and of itself was very significant. You see, in Jesus' time, unrelated men and women didn't normally speak to each other at all. And so there's the first matter of significance, that this man and Jesus and this woman who had never met each other, that they're having conversation, that's significant in and of itself. And the relationship typically between the Jew and the Samaritan, that was a relationship that was not good, to say the very least. For Samaritans, they looked down on Samaritans. And so there were quite a few things. They were kind of going against the grain, in a way, in this conversation. Very significant in and of itself. And in John chapter 4 and verse 20, it says, "Our fathers," this is the woman speaking, "our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, for We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The idea that worship is worship, and that all worship is good, and that all worship of the Father is acceptable to Him is something that's taught so frequently. But that idea is false. You see, worship is a very sacred thing. And there's a way in which we are to worship. Not just any worship will do. There's very specific instruction as to how God wants the church to worship Him. The way that is glorious. The way that we worship. And our worship is only glorious when it is in accordance to His will, of course. To not go beyond scriptural boundary. To not go beyond what God says to do. Not to take away from it. But worship is glorious when it is in accordance to His will. When we do what God wants us to be doing. As far as truth is concerned. And point B, along those same lines. Point B, our worship is glorious when it is from the heart. In verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Several of you may recall a series that Curtis and I presented. Goodness, that's been a while ago now, I know, but we called it The Spirit of New Testament Christianity. And we looked at several different aspects of our worship and several different aspects of spiritual living. And we got to the point where we've decided in verse 24 that it's not enough just to worship God in truth and truth only. But it's about worshiping God in spirit as well. There's a spirit of worship that God expects from His church. Our worship is glorious when it is from the heart. And can we be real for a moment? Can I be honest with you for a moment? So often I think that maybe we fall short in this category. And I'll tell you what I mean. Worship is about giving God everything that you have for the time that you're here. Worship is about pouring your heart out to God. The Greek word is proskuneo, to fall down and kiss the feet of the one who is on the throne. Worship is not something that's meant to be done in such a way of going through the motions, of non-enthusiasm. That's never been the idea of worship from the very, very beginning. You read the Psalms. How many of you read the Psalms when you're going through a rough time? I do. I love reading the Psalms. And when I read the Psalms and I look at David and I look at the way that he explains and he talks about worship and the way he's going to worship God, I can just hear him and I can see the way that he's proclaiming that he's talking about worship. I will worship God. I will pour my heart out. Worship is not about going through the motions. Worship is not about being solemn. Worship is not about having who can have the biggest frown on their face contest, okay? That's not what worship is. Worship is about telling God how good He is. And boy, He sure is good, is He not? That's what worship is about. It's not about being solemn. It's about reverence. I agree with that. It's about of having utmost respect for God, the one whom you worship. But it's about pouring your heart out. Worship is not about leaving here full. And I hope that you don't. I've had so many explain it to me that way. That when I come to church and I listen to the sermon and I sing, I leave spiritually full. Well, I want to challenge you today to leave here absolutely empty because you've given God everything that you have in every capacity, because that's what worship is. And that's when worship is glorious. When God's church is happy to be here. When we're happy, we get to sing and tell God how good He is. When we get to hear the Word being preached like you are right now. It's a glorious thing to get to be a part of the church. Let's act like it. Let's worship like we're glad that we are of the saved. And if you still don't quite have a picture in your mind of what that looks like, I want you to open the Psalms sometime. And I want you to read those. And I want you to examine the way Paul speaks about worship. Our worship is glorious when it's from the heart. and not done half-heartedly. You know, when you really think about it, every commitment that we make to God is an all-in kind of commitment. You know what I mean? When God, when He speaks of the first commandment, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all of your mind, all your strength. And when we think about it, it's an all-in kind of deal. Worship is the same way. Are you all in today? When you showed up this morning, were you all in? Were you ready to stop thinking about work? Stop thinking about what we have to do when we get home? Let's think about what we have to do right now and what we have an obligation to do, because God deserves nothing less. God doesn't deserve lukewarm worship. God doesn't deserve half-hearted worship. God deserves all-in, with all my heart kind of worship. And I want to challenge you to do exactly that. See, our worship is glorious when it is done as a unit. And as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to be thinking about this as well. I've said this already, but I'll say it again. Worship is very sacred. It always has been. It's very, very sacred. It's one of the most important things that we do. And when you really think about it, when the church is assembled and we're worshiping, when we're doing that which is so sacred, and when you begin to examine and you look around and you see broken relationships, when you see hard feelings, when you see tension and you see people who can't get along, it's not the kind of worship that God wants. God wants a unit. God wants a family to be worshiping Him. Our worship is glorious when it's done as a unit. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, Paul speaking, it says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "He ascended," what does it mean except that He also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? "He who descended is Himself also He who ascended far above all the heavens, so that He might fill all things. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." Verse 13, here it is. "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Our worship is glorious when it's done as a unit. And you'll notice Paul, and in so many of his letters to the churches and to different individuals, Paul would pray for them. And Paul would tell them of the prayers that he prays for them. Do you know how often Paul prays for unity? He prays for oneness. He prays that the hard feelings and the tension be done away with. There's a reason that Paul prayed so often for unity. Because Paul understood that the church and all of its glory is so glorious when it's one. When the church is unified. When the church is together. It's so unfortunate. I can remember, it wasn't here. I'll put it that way. I know that narrows it down a lot. But somewhere else where I was at, when I was preaching, I remember reaching out to a family and we studied together, and we had been talking, and they were going very, very well, I thought, and I was super excited, and they had come to the point where they were ready to be immersed into Christ. And then we started talking about something I should have already addressed. We began to talk about the church and what the church was, and this was before they were immersed, what the church was and what it was all about, and how to recognize the church itself and all of these things. And a light went off in this family's mind, these two individuals. And they told me, they looked me right in the eye and they said this, "Chase, I will never worship at the Church of Christ here in town as long as so-and-so worships there. I will never do it, and you'll never talk me into it." And that broke my heart. They said, "Just as long as so-and-so's there, you can count on it. I'm not going there." This is a person who is lost. This is a person who hasn't received the grace, who is separated from God. And as far as I know, have remained in that condition until this very day. And does that break your heart as much as it breaks mine? I have another situation at a different work. I was speaking with a person, and we were studying the same type of scenario. Nearly exactly the same. We were studying the church and how it works and what the church is, how to recognize it and all this and that. And this person recognized the church and said this, "Why would I want to go to church in this town with these people when I know that they can't get along with themselves? Why would I want to worship at a congregation where they can't get along? Because everybody in town knows that Sister so-and-so and Sister so-and-so had a fight back in the 80s and the congregation split over it." These kinds of conversations that I really have had with people that refuse to worship in congregations, and they are lost and are not saved because congregations in the area either can't get along or because they have a bad relationship with someone who's in the congregation, and it breaks my heart. These are real conversations with real people. "I'll never worship there as long as so-and-so's worshiping there. I'll never worship where even the congregation can't get along. I'll never do it." And those people remain in their lost condition. So worship is glorious when it's done as a unit. The church in all its glory is exactly that. When we're one, when we're united, and when people can see that we're united. Number three, glorious in action. You know, immediately following the Gospels, in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, immediately following is the book of Acts, referred to as the Acts of the Apostles, highlighting the glorious way that Jesus' disciples shared the gospel and furthered the kingdom. You know, wouldn't it be something a long time from now if somebody sat down and they felt compelled to write a book called The Acts of the Shekota Church of Christ, because we had so many things going on. And there was so much action being taken because he or she was so encouraged by our servant attitudes and by our action. Point A, the church will cease to be glorious if it continues to be dormant. You know what the word dormant means? Let me explain it this way. Sometimes volcanoes, right? They are dormant for hundreds and hundreds of years. And what that means is there's really no activity going on inside. It's dormant. It's not active. And unfortunately, the church sometimes, in so many places, I'm afraid, is the same way. That the church is dormant, meaning that there's really no activity going on inside. But the neat thing about volcanoes is that after hundreds and thousands of years of being dormant, sometimes volcanoes become active again. And sometimes the impact that they have on their areas is devastating. And though the church in so many places, and I know I'm not speaking specific to this body, I'm speaking the church as a whole, we've remained dormant in so many ways, I'm afraid that we're losing our passion for evangelism. But whether we've been dormant up to this point or not, we can't change it now. We can't go back and change the past. But what we can do is ensure right here, right now, that the Shekotah Church of Christ will never lose its passion for lost people. We can do that, can't we? We can't change what's been done up to this point. We can't change the fact that there have been people who've fallen away. We can't change the fact that there's been missed opportunities. We can't change any of that. But what we can do is we can ensure and we can tell ourselves right now, make a vow, that never will there be a time when we are not sharing our faith. We can do that. Moving forward. And the church, if we don't continue to do that, the church will no longer be glorious when it loses its passion for evangelism. And I've often said this, the moment that the church loses its passion for evangelism, the church has signed its very own certificate of death, because that's what happens in churches that lose their passion for evangelism. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living, right? That the Word of God is living, that the Word of God is active. And it's vital that those who abide by that, the Word of God that is living and active, it's absolutely vital that the church, those who abide by the Word of God, are living and active as well. You see the connection I'm making? We're called to be active. The church is called to be active, to take action. It is the church's who are lively and active that will grow. It is those that are not lively and active that will die. Point B. Our job is to do the planting and the watering and let God bring about the growth. In the book of 1 Corinthians, in the third chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look with me starting in verse 4. There is dispute going on. And you'll recognize immediately what I'm talking about in verse 4. It says, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Paul of Apollos,' are you not mere men? What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." Now, can we all agree that it's God who causes growth? It's not the preacher, it's not the members, it's only God who can cause growth in the kingdom, correct? Only God can do that. But that doesn't take away from the fact that we still have to be doing our part. That doesn't take away from the fact that we still have to be doing the planting. The fact that we still have to be doing the watering. The fact that we still have to be lively and active. It's our job. It's our very obligation. And so often we sit back and we don't plant and we don't water and we say, "God, why are you not causing growth? God, why are we not growing?" Maybe it's, and now here I understand, I'm very encouraged. I definitely think that not only spiritually and within the congregation, which is where it's of utmost importance, I do believe that we're growing. I believe that this congregation, I believe with all my heart that we're growing. But if we ever get to a point when we're not growing, maybe it's because we're not doing our job of planting the seed. And not just, you know, have you ever had somebody say, you know, when you're reaching out to somebody and they just don't really want to hear it and you're trying your hardest and somebody says, "Well, you planted the seed. It's all you can do." Correct me if I'm wrong here. We're called to plant as well as to water. We're called to be active. It's our job to do the planting and the watering and let God bring about growth. Point C, we'll close out with this point. What are you doing to get involved in serving in the Lord's church? You know, we've had an announcement that's come through the bulletin. It's been announced several times that we're still We're always looking for men to serve in different capacities, as well as women to serve in different capacities in the Lord's church. And to go about doing different things, we're always looking for more people with servant attitudes and with servant hearts. And my question is, what are you personally doing to get involved in serving in the Lord's church? Because as I said, the church is glorious. Oh, the church is glorious when everybody knows that they have something to do. When every single member knows what their role is. When every single person has a job. And every single person makes it a priority to do their job to the very best of their ability. Glorious in action. The church must continue to act, to reach out, to do the planning, to do the watering. And I know I've said this once already today, but I want to close out with this very same question. This very statement. If you are a part of the Lord's church today, you are a part of the most glorious thing that has ever come into being. You are a part of something bigger. You are a part of something better than you could ever imagine. The church is glorious. But the direction that the church is headed, that's entirely up to us. But as far as I'm concerned, if we will be sure and remain glorious in conduct, if we will be sure to remain glorious in our worship, and if we will be sure to remain glorious in our action, the church will continue to be exactly what God intended for it to be all along, and that is glorious. And as we get ready to offer up a song of invitation, we want to reach out to those who are not a part of the glorious church just yet. We want you to be a part of what we have going on. Or should I say, we want you to be a part of what God is doing in His church. We want you to become a part of something bigger. We want you to become a part of something that's better. And we'd love for you to do it now. We want to help you. We want to pray for you. We want to help you get to where you need to be. We love you, and I extend that out from all of us here at the congregation. And as we get ready to offer up a song of invitation, we pray that if you're subject to